Thanks for taking the time to listen to this weekly sermon from Southside Baptist Church in Florence, South Carolina. Our vision is to know God and make Him known. We now offer two services on Sunday mornings. Our classic service begins at 8:30 a.m. and our modern service is at 10:45. Please visit our website at southsidenow.church to find out more about how we are making disciples in the Florence area. For now, sit back and take in this week's message from God's Word.
Amen. Let's give our applause for Lord Jesus Christ. Because He lives, we can face tomorrow. Wonderful, wonderful song. We're continuing our series in 1 Corinthians. And I'll say this, when you get into 1 Corinthians, and you can go ahead and turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to be in verse 20, but we're going to focus on chapter 5. When you're going through a book in the Bible, you don't skip even the hard chapters. And this is kind of a difficult chapter. Chapter 6 is probably even more difficult of a chapter. But what it also calls you to do as a church, as a congregation, is to dive in and talk about the whole counsel of God's Word. And it helps us know God's heart and right teaching of what He wants us to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 20, "For the kingdom of God is not just a lot of talk. It is living by God's power. Which do you choose? Should I come with you a rod to punish you? Or should I come with love and a gentle spirit?" Let's pray. Father God, as we dive into your word, as we dive into 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I pray that our hearts and minds are open, that we'll be willing to listen to your Spirit who lives inside of us to guide us, to direct us, to help us. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul had a love for the church in Corinth. He had a lot of love for a lot of the other churches as well that he helped start. But he helped start the church in Corinth. And he loved it. And kind of a reminder, and we've talked about this in the past, but if you're new here with us, Paul was answering questions from a letter he received. And so we can kind of get an idea of what those questions were by Paul's response. And that's really what Paul is doing in writing what God wanted him to write in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians concerning the questions in which they had. And just as a toddler needs their hand held going through a busy parking lot at the mall or Walmart or Target, whatever, because a child, a toddler, will want to, at times, go their own way. They'll want to dash off and go in a direction that you don't want them to go. But you, as a parent, as an adult, you know there's danger out there, and so you want to guide them. You want to direct them. In the first four chapters, Paul really focuses a lot on different issues, but kind of the undercurrent issue is unity and church unity, and he really focuses in on that because Paul knows that a body of believers working together can accomplish a whole lot more than just one person. And then when a church is disorganized or doesn't have any unity, it hurts their effectiveness. For example, if you were to take a draft horse by itself can pull around 8,000 pounds. But if you put two draft horses together, they can pull about 24,000 pounds. Now, mathematically, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But it seems that even in animals, that when they have someone else beside them going in the same direction, pulling the same thing, that teamwork, that unity, that encouragement of coming along by somebody else is helpful. And we're the same way in that regard. We need other people around us. That's why Scripture so often says, pray for one another, help one another, encourage one another, be there for one another. And that's part of what church is about. It's about being there for one another. But chapter 5 gets very interesting very, very quick. Very, very quick. And Paul makes it clear there has to be a place, there has to be a time in which you draw the line in the sand, where there is a right and where there is a wrong. In today's culture, many believe, teach, and even the media pushes that truth is just relative. That what may be true for someone over here is not true for somebody over here. But truth doesn't change because of your opinion. God has established truth. All truth comes from God. And we're even born with a moral compass inside of us. We need God's word to help us, but we are. There's places that have not even read the Bible. Groups have never read the Bible. They've never they've never heard of Jesus, but yet in their own community, it's still wrong to murder somebody. It's still wrong to rape somebody or sleep with another person's wife, to steal. How do they know that there's certain basic things are wrong? Well, we're made in the image of God, and God puts some of that in us, some of that moral compass. Now, it can be seared, it can be hurt, but God has given us a moral compass, a right and a wrong. And he's gone even further in his word to show you and me what we need to know and what we need to do. There is a moral compass. And sometimes people will make their own up. Sometimes society, sometimes a country will have things that seep in, and even into Christianity and into the church, that will seep in that they believe should be involved in someone's moral compass. But we get our moral compass. The basis of our faith and practice is Jesus, and he's given us instruction in his word. God's word is written to us to help us. Now, I'll say this. As we dive into this passage, and those who are watching online, this passage is politically incorrect in our culture. It flies in the face of two of the greatest values in our culture today. One is this: no one has the right to judge me or anyone else. If you judge, you are a bigot. If you judge, you are just a religious bigot who doesn't care about other people, and you're thumbing your nose down on somebody. And granted, sometimes people can be that way. It's true. And they'll think, how dare you even say something to me? Now, we've gone over this, but I realize there's people each week that are new in here. And unfortunately, one of the most popular Bible verses in our world outside of the church is a partial verse out of Matthew 7, judge not. And it's really half of a quote of a verse that's judge not. It actually says, judge not lest you be judged. And what that chapter is dealing with is a warning to us, really, as believers, as followers of the Lord, that we should not judge people who are unbelievers. And that is correct. In fact, that's going to be re-emphasized in chapter 5. But there's this idea that you have no right to ever speak into my life, even in some churches today. How dare you judge me? But what we're going to see here in chapter 5, what we see in other passages in Scripture, is that within the body of Christ, within a church, God expects his church to judge certain things within the church. And it should happen. It should happen. You say, oh my goodness, I can't believe I'm hearing this in church, that there should be some kind of judgment at times in a church. Yes. Do you want the biblical view, or do you want the worldly view? Do you want just what you heard out of movies and TV shows about judging and Christianity, or do you want God's biblical view? I want God's biblical view. And what you're going to find is not a hateful view. In fact, it's a loving view. And we'll come back to this. Here's the second point. The second second part of this, the greatest values in our culture that people hold on to. Two is the right to privacy. The idea that what I do is a right that I have, and it's none of your business ever. The idea of inalienable right to privacy, that every part of my life is none of your business when it comes to church. And as Americans, we love this, right? Yeah, I have my own password on my cell phone. I have, my own password on my computer. Privacy. Now, let me clarify. To a certain extent, yeah, we do. You should have some privacy. You shouldn't air your dirty laundry out to everybody. When it comes maybe to some health issues, you don't want people to know. I get that. Your finances. Christianity. It's not what I'm saying. But this idea when it comes to dealing with open sin in a church and what we're going to see Paul dealing with, the idea of you don't have a right to say anything to me, it's not a biblical view. It's not a biblical view. And in fact, there is not a right to privacy in the kingdom of God. Yet this is deeply ingrained in our society. These two beliefs are deeply ingrained, even in many churches today. You see, there's a flip side to unity. And while Paul was stressing unity here in chapter 5, we see Paul has to deal with some heavy stuff that's public, that's clearly sin. And 2 Thessalonians tells us this, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. If we can get it up there on the screen, please. 14 and 15, if we can get up on the screen. To obey what we say in this letter. Stay away from them so they will be ashamed. Don't think of them as enemies, but warn them as you would a brother or sister in Christ. Man, when people simply say, I'm not going to follow the teachings of Scripture, I'm going to blatantly not live that way, Scripture's clear. And 2 Thessalonians is also written from Paul. It says, take note of those who refuse to obey. They aren't interested in following the blatant, obvious teachings of Scripture, but yet you are blatantly disobeying what Scripture teaches. And it says, don't think of them as enemies. Don't kick them to the curbside, but warn them. Go to them. And you could connect this to Matthew chapter 18 of when you see a brother or sister in Christ who's doing something they should not be doing, that out of love and a way of love of going to them and saying, hey, what's going on with this? I'm concerned about you. This is not God's best for us. And Matthew 18 goes even deeper, says, man, if they don't listen, take another mature believer in Christ that's in the church and go to them and talk to them. If that doesn't work, then man, it goes even further of eventually bringing them before the church in a separate meeting, which we'll see Paul go deeper into. But when do you draw the line? When do you draw the line when it comes to talking to somebody? When it comes to someone being brought before the church? Where do you draw that line? And here's the first area in which you draw the line is heresy. False teaching that contradicts the crystal clear teaching of Scripture. Now, there are some things in which in Christianity, and one of the reasons we have different denominations is we have different views on what I consider to be secondary or thirdary issues. It doesn't mean they're not important. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't study Scripture and have opinions on. But, for example, when it comes to some false teaching, there are some cults out there, loosely cults. Some want to be called even Christians, but they're not, that teach that, hey, the better person you are, you can earn your salvation. You can end up being a god of your own world and have many different wives. And they have a different teaching about who Jesus really is. It sounds the same, but in reality, it's not. And there are some who teach that Jesus really wasn't God in the flesh. And it always seems to center, a lot of heresy, tends to center a lot on the Trinity or on Jesus himself. And when that happens, you go, oop, drawing the line right here. That's an issue. That has to be dealt with. But there are some issues where in Christianity we may disagree upon. It wouldn't be not called, I wouldn't consider it heresy, just a different opinion. Like, for example, there might be some people on this side of the room who say, you know what, I believe you can lose your salvation. I disagree with them, but they believe that. And we have some people in our church that have that view. I disagree with them. And we've preached on that and taught on that. But maybe on this side go, yeah, I believe in eternal security. And while it's important, and though we should discuss it, I wouldn't put it in the heresy category. For example, as well, Let's say there's someone on this side of the room that says, you know, I believe in speaking in tongues. But another side says, we shouldn't speak in tongues. Or I don't believe in speaking in tongues. Is that worth dividing over? And while it's okay to have clear opinions, and we're going to get to that subject here eventually in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in this series. But it's a secondary issue. I wouldn't bring someone up before the church and go, you know what? They believe in speaking in tongues. Heresy. I don't think we need to do that. Amen? I mean, I hope you're on the same page with me. There's some things that we can have different viewpoints on and disagreements and go, that's okay. It's okay. It's okay for you to be wrong and for me to be right. Then there's high-handed sin. A blatant defense and defending against crystal clear sin in Scripture. Well, it's very crystal clear. There's some things that are not worth getting upset over. But when it's blatant, unrepentant sin. And I'll give you an example. I know of years ago when I was in Ohio. It wasn't a church I attended, but a church in the area. And there were two people in the choir. Their spouses didn't go to church at all. And they decided, you know what? We need to get married. We go to the same church. We don't like our spouses anymore. And they got married. Now, there can be a biblical reason for divorce. And God also forgives people when they may divorce their spouse and it wasn't right of them. And we love divorced people here at Southside. And we realize that God can heal, He can offer grace and mercy and forgiveness. But at the same time, that was embraced at that church. It's like, ooh, wait a second. Or a man or a woman decides, you know, I'm done with my spouse. I don't have a biblical reason for leaving them, but I'm going to go and start dating so-and-so, my coworker, or this person or a neighbor, and I'm just done. Well, if they're in the church, like that has to be dealt with and like talked with because it's very crystal clear of what's going on. Now, you can't always help if the birds fly over your head, but you can help. You can help if they make a nest on it. And that's what we're dealing with here this morning. Because the Bible says we all sin, every one of us. So where's that line? What's kind of the, how do we apply this in Scripture of when someone crosses that line, where is that line being drawn where like, ooh, we need to deal with this as a church leadership team or in the church? I'm glad you asked. So let's read chapter 5. Verse 1. Paul says, I hardly believe the report about the sexual immorality going on among you, something that even the pagans don't do. And I am told that a man in your church is living in sin with his stepmother. You are so proud of yourselves, but you should be mourning and sorrow and shame. And you should remove this man from your fellowship. This is how serious Paul is with this. Even though I am not with you in person, I am with you in spirit. And as though I were there, I have already passed judgment on this man in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must call a meeting of the church. And I will be present with you in spirit. And so will the power of the Lord Jesus. Then you must throw this man out and hand him over to Satan so that his sinful nature will be destroyed and he himself will be saved on the day the Lord returns. I told you this was some thick stuff, isn't it? It is some thick stuff, but it's something that as a pastor, as a Christian, some things that we should know so we can lovingly direct people back to the right path. And this is what we see. Flagrant sin cannot be left unchecked. It can't be left unchecked. Paul knew this. Paul knew that sin will take you further than what you want to go. A sin will keep you longer than what you want to stay, and sin will cost you more than what you want to pay. He knows the destruction of sin that is left unchecked and unrepented of. And sadly, man, this church in Corinth was proud or bragging about how accepting they were despite the blatant sin of this church member. Now, let me clarify something. Anyone should be welcome to come to Southside Baptist Church. especially unbelievers. Okay? Sometimes people ask me, hey, if I'm gay, can I come to your church? You can, yeah, of course. Just as much as someone who's cheating on their spouse can come to their church. I want them to hear the God's word. I want them to hear the gospel. I want them to get right with Jesus, regardless of where they're at. But when someone becomes a church member of any of church, but of Southside, the expectations of you biblically change. That's not a Lucas Cunningham made up rule or a man-made rule. It is a biblical mandate. I know some churches that they have no church membership or role. And maybe that's your view. And there's churches that even friends I have that are like, we don't have a church membership role. And I think it's a huge, huge mistake. I really do. And while it's technically a secondary issue, I do believe it's biblical to have church membership. Why is that? Well, for example, and oftentimes, sometimes when I hear it, they must brag about it. Biblically, I think you're dead wrong for not having one. Here's why. How can a elder board, deacon board, or any pastors shepherd people if they don't have a way of officially recognizing who is in the fold? You can't. And therefore, they don't. How can you biblically deal with issues such as church discipline? The churches don't have a role. They don't have any authority to do so. And so, therefore, they don't. And they ignore it. They just hope it goes away. But as we're going to see here by Paul, when you just ignore sin in the church that's open and blatant, it causes much, much destruction. Because flagrant sin cannot be left unchecked. And if you don't have a way for church membership, there's an expectation for those who are Christians. There's an expectation for those who are church members. And this church in Corinth embraced immorality and were proud of how accepting they were. And I've seen churches just like this. I know, not pastors I'm necessarily friends with, but I won't go into detail how I know. It's not even in this community. But of pastors I know who would fit this Corinthian mold of what's going on in this church. And I'm like, it boggles my mind. And it keeps from everything in my sausage fingers not to type something to some of these pastors I see when they put something on social media. But it's not anything new. This has been happening for centuries, and it probably will continue until Jesus comes. But here's the thing. Ignorance was not an excuse for the church in Corinth. This is one of many passages that we see in Scripture. But Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11 says, "The man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." Now, man, when you read Leviticus, there's some heavy stuff in Leviticus. And, I mean, if you were really to dive into Leviticus, I mean, if you back talk your mama enough, man, off with you. And I'm glad there's a lot more grace and mercy shown for our sin in the New Testament versus some of the Old Testament. Well, some of the horrible advice that we see and we've heard in our society is just follow your heart. And we've become more of a people that focus more on our feelings versus the facts. Now, feelings are a gift from God. And he's given us our feelings, and we should not ignore our feelings. But feelings are indicators. They were never meant to be dictators. And what we have today in our society is our feelings are dictating a lot of our actions because we don't have a biblical foundation. We don't have the moral compass of having a biblical worldview. Christ did not set you free to follow your heart. He set you free to follow God's heart. And you have a choice in what you're going to follow. Now, sometimes tough love is needed in church. Sometimes it's needed. Why was tough love needed here? One, this man, he didn't deny it. He wasn't ashamed of it even. It was well known in the church. It wasn't like a group of people just privately knew about it. The whole church knew. And thirdly, God had already spoken on it. And if you want further revelation from God about something he's already spoken about in his word, don't hold your breath. He's not going to tell you anymore. You ever had your dad tell you, "Did I stutter?" In other words, "I think you heard me pretty well the first time." Well, God doesn't stutter. And he's made it very clear, crystal clear things in his word, God is not going to repeat. Now listen, I'll say this. Private sin should oftentimes be dealt with privately. But the principle seems to be that the more public, the more prominent and unrepentant the sin, the more public and official the discipline. And that's what we see here in this passage. As a pastor, sometimes you deal with people at their worst. And there's been people, even in this church and other churches, that have come to me and they've messed up in certain areas of their life. They don't need their pastor to publicly humiliate them. They need a spiritual leader to come alongside them and put their arm around them and pray for them. That when they are struggling privately and they're willing to repent of it, they want to make things right. They want someone to mentor them. That's what we're called to do. And that's what we should do. And unfortunately, sometimes churches, when it comes to church discipline, and a lot of it's lacking, but so unfortunately, sometimes when churches do church discipline, they don't do it biblically either. And and especially when it comes to maybe something that should be more of a private matter. It's not that as a church you're hiding it, but it's something you do deal with. Not everything needs to be known in a church. Sometimes things are private and they need to stay private. But in this case right here, this is public. The church is embracing something that should never have been embraced. And so that's what we're talking about. That's what we're talking about. This had to be dealt with publicly. And Paul's saying, hey, you need to have a meeting. And not a Sunday morning meeting on this, but maybe it's a Sunday night. Maybe it's a Wednesday night. Maybe it's a separate meeting altogether that's open to the church. And you have to deal with that. I've seen this happen one time. It was a guy that was on staff at a church, not that I pastored at, but that I went to. And rightfully so, they had a Sunday night meeting. And they were going to exercise church discipline. And he ended up getting kicked off staff. And there's a time for that to happen. And it's not fun. It's not something that's enjoyable. And oftentimes, it's hurtful. Especially to Christians who do not know the word or immature in their faith, the first thing they think in our society is, how dare you judge them? When in fact, they just don't know their Bible. They're not realizing public, open, unrepentant sin as a church can't be ignored. It can't be ignored. It should never be ignored. 1 Timothy 5:20 says, for those who strong warning to others. And what is this passage also dealing with? Crystal clear, blatant sin should not be ignored. You know, it's not like if I catch or someone says, hey, did you see, I'm going to just pick on someone. I'll just pick on John down here, right? And someone runs to me and says, hey, let's pretend John's not on staff. We'll be on staff. Maybe I'll pick on someone. I'll pick on Ian. All right. Ian's not on staff. And someone says, Ian said a bad word. And I'm like, okay, Ian, we need to bring you in front of the whole church, I guess, apparently. That's not what it's talking about. It might be like, hey, Ian, you know, maybe privately, like, hey, man, we need to watch what we say and what we do. Like, that's not good. Maybe privately, but publicly? You know, with someone's potty mouth. That's not what it's in reference to. But blatant, open sin needs to be dealt with. Notice this, give over to spiritual realm outside of God. kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Put them back into the kingdom of the enemy, if that's what they're going to do. This is not an issue of salvation. This is the issue of someone saying, I want to hold on to Christianity, but I want to live like the devil. And they're riding the fence. They're riding the fence, and they're embarrassing the kingdom of God because this sin is so public, it's unrepentant. And it's saying, if they're not going to repent of it, if they're not going to make it right, hand them over to Satan. That way the church is not judged by just ignoring their sin. To hand this over, person over to Satan, means to exclude them from the fellowship of believers. Why was Paul saying this was necessary? Without the spiritual support of Christians, this man would be left alone with his sin and Satan. And perhaps this situation would drive him to repentance. And so that his sinful nature would be destroyed, states that the hope of that experience would turn him to the Lord. Destroy this sin that's in his life. To have repentance. And putting someone out of the church should be the last resort in a disciplinary action. It should not be ever done with vengeance, but out of love. In the same way that a parent disciplines their child to correct them, to restore them. And the church's role should be to help, not hurt, offenders. Motivating them to repent of their sins and to return to the fellowship of the church. And the goal of this harsh discipline was restoration. And notice, he could come back. Even if it was handed over, he were to come back and say, I was wrong, and I'm repenting of this. And if the sin was so public that he had to deal with it, the repentance would need to be public as well. You say, man, that sounds harsh. Sin is harsh, man. It's hurt. It hurts. But it also shows it in the church. That the way we live as Christians, it matters. And I know right now some are thinking, that's just not very loving. I'm sorry, I can't agree with Scripture. I'll say this. Behavior. In fact, it's the opposite. And here at Southside, in every church, we have Jesus Christ as his church. He's given the Holy Spirit, who is God, to live inside of every one of us. And he's given every church, whether it's elders, a pastor, deacons, teachers, elders, he's given a spiritual oversight through people to love and care for his church. And so as a member here, you know, your spiritual advisor, myself, other pastors who are here, deacons who are here, that is part of the purpose of what we do. And it would not be loving for us as spiritual leaders to overlook sin. It also wouldn't be, you know, very spiritual of us or loving of us just to try to judge everybody we can judge. But to ignore it when sin is just piling up, and for sin to be swept underneath the rug continually, eventually it hurts the entire church. Why can't this sin just be ignored? Notice verse 6. It says, your boasting about this is terrible. It's terrible. Don't you realize that this sin is like a little yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast by removing this wicked person from among you. Then you will be like a fresh sacrifice for us. So let us celebrate the festival not with old bread of wickedness and evil, but with a new bread of sincerity and truth. So it's saying, man, if you ignore the public sin that's going on here in the church of Corinth, it is going to spread. You're going to have other issues because other people in the church are going to go, what's the big deal about sin? And they didn't realize that allowing public sin to exist in the church affected all of its members. And it does. And Paul does not expect anyone to be sinless. All believers struggle with sin, but instead he is speaking against those who deliberately sin, feel no guilt, and refuse to repent. And this kind of sin, it can't be tolerated in a church. Yeast makes the bread rise, and a little bit affects the whole batch. And sin is the same way. There's a story in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 7. I'm going to read out it briefly. But in this story, Israel marched around Jericho. You've been in church a while, you know the story about Jericho. They marched around it 7 times. Walls fell down. And God gave them Jericho. And God gave them specific instructions on something. He said, for this battle, all the spoils are mine. Don't take it. None of the spoils they're mine. The rest of the battles, you can divide it up among yourselves. But this one is mine. Well, there was a man named Achan who decided he was going to take some of the spoils of Jericho. And it became an issue. Notice verse 10 in chapter 7 of Joshua. But the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why are you lying there on your face like this? So what happens is this, is Jericho's defeated. There's a little town called Ai, A-I. And Joshua looks at it and goes, we don't need our whole army for that. We'll send 3,000 men up. They'll take care of it. And they go up and they get ambushed and they get beat and 36 men die. And Joshua's like, whoa, what just happened? We just came from the walls falling down and God giving us all of that. And we can't take out little Ai? Like, what in the world? God's like, Joshua, there's sin. There's sin in your camp. There's sin in your camp. And Israel has sinned and broken my covenant. And they have stolen some of the things that I commanded must be set apart for me. And they have not only stolen them, but they've lied about it and hidden things among their own belongings. And that is why the Israelites are running from their enemies in defeat. And for now, Israel itself has been set apart for destruction. And I will not remain with you any longer unless you destroy the things which are among you that are set apart for destruction. So get up. Command the people to purify themselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, hidden among you, O Israel, are things set apart for the Lord. And you will never defeat your enemies until you remove these things from among you. And so if you were to read on, he ends up gathering all the different tribes. And the Lord singles out a tribe. Then he singles out a group of out of the tribe, all the way down to Achan's family. And Achan confesses. Now this is brutal. But also was an illustration, an example for everyone else to see. They took Achan and his family, even his children, because in biblical times, men, you screwed up, it affected your family, and they stoned Achan and all of his family. His sin caused 36 others to die. Now, I realize this is an Old Testament passage, and it's not necessarily connected to the church, but the principle is there, that in the spiritual realm, when it comes to unseen sin, that principle, I believe, does hold true. And we know biblically there's things we see. There's an unseen spiritual world. And Christian, we all sin, and we should repent daily and confess any sin daily to the Lord. But unrepentant habitual sin can be kind of like Achan's sin in our families and maybe even in our church. That we continue to hold on to that sin. And here's the thing. When it comes to private sin, and you may think to yourself, I'm just only affecting myself. It's no one else's business. But what happens eventually, what is private can become public. And it happens. It happens all the time. Some of you have seen it even in our own church. They thought a sin was private, but it eventually becomes public. So maybe right now there's blessings you are missing out on in your own family because of the sin that you've been allowing that's private and no one else knows about. But here's the thing. You can fool God. You can fool the preacher. You can fool your own family that around you. But you cannot. You will not fool God. He knows. 1 Corinthians tells us, 15, don't be fooled by those who say such things, for bad company corrupts good character. Now reading on, verse 9, he gives further instruction about dealing with this, and something that we need to be reminded as Christians. Verse 9, when I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. But I was talking about, but I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin. Or the greedy, or those who cheat people, or worship idols. You would have to leave this world and avoid people like that. I meant that you should not associate with anyone who claims to be a believer, yet indulges in sexual sin, or is greedy, or worship idols, or is abusive, or a drunkard, or cheating people. Don't even eat with those people. Ooh, I told you this was a thick passage. It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. And God will judge those on the outside. But as the scriptures say, you must remove the evil person from among you. Okay. He wanted to make sure there was no misunderstanding. Christians, we're not called to judge the unbelieving world. Sometimes we'll see churches that will want to promote boycotting certain organizations that they're not Christian organizations. They're just organizations that are regular companies, and they'll go, let's boycott so-and-so or boycott so-and-so. What did you expect out of something that maybe is ran by unbelievers? Now, listen, if you want to privately boycott somebody because of some of their actions and things, hey, man, you have every right to do that. There's some companies, personally, in my own house, I boycotted that I feel like they're going after children in certain areas. I don't want anything to do with them. But I don't feel like that's my place to say you should do the same. That's your own personal decision. Don't be surprised when lost people act like lost people. And that's what he's saying. And Christians, we should be very careful about this. But he's saying, how serious is this when it's public, open sin? Don't even eat with them if they're not willing to repent of it. Whew. Some rough stuff. 1 Peter says this. It says, be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then, even if they accuse you of doing wrong, then they will see your honorable behavior, and they will give honor to God, who he who judges the world. Christian, the way that we live, it truly does matter. So how do we apply this? How does this look in the real world? How does it look? Here's number one. Never judge non-Christians by Christian standards. Paul makes it very, very clear. Here's the second thing. Our job is to infiltrate the world with the gospel, not isolate from it. That's what we're called to do. There's this idea sometimes, even in some, that, hey, I'm not going to talk with the world. I'm not going to be around the world. And Paul's like, man, you just can't live in it then. And so this is something that the Amish take and try to be separate completely from the world. We're not Amish. As believers, we're in the world. And we should take the gospel to the world. It says stick to the list. The list in the Bible is the crystal clear teachings that are obvious that are sins. Stick to the list. You know, in our own town, we have a store that's called The House Divided, right? So you can go buy Clemson stuff, you can buy Gamecock stuff, and it's divided. And but end of the day, even in our own church, we have a divided church when it comes to college sports. And that's okay. I mean, sometimes I say things a little tongue-in-cheek just to mess with people. Like there was a man in the first service, he came in with a Clemson shirt on, and I said, hey, man, how you doing? You get dressed in the dark, you know? I'm just teasing. But every now and then, just like to give people a hard time to keep it, spice things up a little bit. But they give me a hard time too with my Buckeyes. But church discipline, listen, applies to the church, not your family. And maybe in your mind you're like, should I go to this wedding? Should I go to that wedding? You make that decision. My child is acting the fool in this area. Should I just disown him? You know, and sometimes like we just shake our head with our children. I get it. But this right here, church discipline applies to the church, not your family. And maybe, and I'm not saying that there's times in which your family, they don't need some kind of discipline. They don't need, that they need some tough love or they need the truth spoken to. Absolutely. You know, if you got a kiddo who's 40 years old living in your basement, wanting to be a YouTuber making $2 a month and doesn't want to work, you may need to do something there with that. Now, if he's living in your basement and he's a YouTuber and he's making millions, come on in, child. We got plenty of room. Is there anything you need down there? Anything I can get you? I'll grill you some steak. The purpose of the restoration, of this is restoration, not punishment. To see them restored. And man, if we have the attitude of I just want to get people, or I just want to bring vengeance, or I just want to bring God's wrath down upon them, man, that's the wrong heart and the wrong attitude. It's always for the purpose of restoration, always about bringing people back to Jesus. That's what it's about. I hope that you see the heart of this passage. And my heart this morning is not, hey, as Christians, we just should be just having a judgmental attitude of just grabbing people and getting people. It should be a helpful attitude, one of encouraging, of one of helping people to be on the right path. Then there's number six, a circle of discipline equals a circle of relationship. Some things need to be private, some things need to be public. In a church, leaders should stand before all if there is a moral failure. Non-leadership stays in the circle of relationship. In other words, privately, unless they're living so publicly, unless it's so well known that you have to bring people in front of the church. And I've seen where churches, even in our own town, had a moral failure of a pastor and just kind of like swept it to the side. But yet someone who may be in the congregation, and I haven't necessarily seen this here in Florence, but is publicly just brought out before the church. In fact, it probably should be opposite most times. So correcting serious sin is not external, but internal in the church. And church discipline is carried out by believers for believers. Church correction should never have to occur, however, if Christians kept their private world centered on the Lord Jesus Christ rather than themselves. Today is a perfect time to do an inventory in your life. The Christian, God knows everything that you say, you think, and what you do. He knows all of our private sin. And yet, he does love us. And the wonderful thing about God is this, that each and every morning, his mercy is brand new. And we should confess our sins. But my friend, if you're holding on to this private sin, I beg with you and plead with you. Maybe you need someone to hold you accountable. Maybe you need help. And this pastor, I'm here to help you. I'm here to love you. And there's other loving, godly people in this church that would come alongside you and help you. And that's even one of the reasons we're praying and hoping to have Celebrate Recovery here for people, to help them with their hurts, habits, and hang-ups. But if you think you're holding on to your private sin that will never become known, you're fooling yourself and it's a lie from the enemy. So why not use the gift in which God has given every believer and confess it to him? and go before the Lord and get some help. Lord, you are loving and gentle and caring, and you love us. You love us even when we hold on to sin we should not be holding on to any longer. I pray that we confess. I pray that we seek you with all of our heart, our soul, and our mind. May we look into the mirror spiritually and get rid of anything that's weighing us down, that Jesus can be glorified and honored through us, each as church members. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen.